Good evening. As has already been mentioned, we appreciate the presence of everyone, and it's certainly good, especially to have our visitors, and you're welcome back as you have an opportunity. It's good for us to be able to come together this evening to worship God once again on the first day of the week. In the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture that Brandon just read there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about how that we'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And each of you, no doubt, have experienced at some point in your life some form of persecution, even if it's emotional or verbal type of persecution for being a Christian. And Jesus says that our reward is great in heaven for that. And it's difficult sometimes to go through persecution. And this evening, we want to look at a passage of Scripture, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture and see what it means. It speaks to the matter of persecution, but because of a word that is used there, where Peter talks about how that the righteous will scarcely be saved, some have concluded or have made the point that when a person makes it to heaven, it's because they barely make it there. And so the word scarcely there is being interpreted to mean barely. To illustrate that, just a few months ago, I received a bulletin article from a member of the church, and he was writing about this passage, and he was talking about how the word scarcely means barely. And so he went on to talk about some things that barely happen in a Christian's life, and he gave several illustrations of that. And he even made the point that if we make it to heaven, it's because we barely make it there. Well, I appreciate his stand for the truth, but I believe that he has misused this particular Bible passage. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" And so this evening, I want us to look at this Bible passage. Does it teach that a person will barely be saved in the judgment day? Those that have taken that approach and have made that point, unfortunately, have left a sense of doubt about going to heaven. If you stop and think about that, if a Christian barely makes it into heaven, one of the next thoughts that comes from that is, well, am I going to be there? And we begin to doubt and wonder whether or not we're just barely going to squeak in and get into heaven. So that is the idea that follows with that. When in fact we know from the New Testament that we're supposed to have boldness and confidence. We'll talk more about that later in the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 doesn't talk about the righteous barely getting into heaven. It talks about Christians being persecuted and some things revolving around that, and that's what we want to study this evening. I hope this evening then, in looking at this passage that has been puzzling to many, that we will learn not only what it means, but we're going to learn some good Bible study habits along the way. It's easy to see an English word and to run with that and to do things with that, but we need to practice good Bible study habits so that we can rightly divide the Word of God. I don't want to teach something about people going to heaven that is not biblical. I don't want to leave an impression in people's minds that is not biblical. And I believe that that's what we do when we approach this from the standpoint of Christians barely making it into heaven. What we're going to find is that the passage is actually teaching something different. And so I want us to look this evening at this puzzling passage. First of all, let's begin, and then when we conclude this evening, we're going to have some practical lessons about how that we can make it through difficult times in our lives. So I hope to close in a very practical way. In 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin looking at verse 17 again. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Of course, the house of God in the New Testament is the church of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Peter is talking about Christians, and he says that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, or with Christians. The first place to begin this evening is to look at this word judgment. What does judgment mean here? In the New Testament, judgment can refer to different kinds of judgment or different occasions of judgment. The question that we need to ask when we're studying our Bible is not what does a word mean, but what does it mean here? Because as we know in our Bible study, there are different contexts. There are actually different kinds of judgment. For example, judgment can come from God upon a nation in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 18 verses 10 and 20. God is going to bring judgment down on the Roman Empire for the way that they have lived their worldly lives and have persecuted Christians. And John says that judgment on the harlot, the great harlot, you see. And so God's judgment on a nation. It could be the judgment day that we're familiar with. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment day, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Or it can mean judgment brought on by discipline. That should be 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, judgment can come from God upon Christians in the form of discipline, training. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. But if we discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Look at that. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Judgment can be an opportunity for God's people to be chastened, that is, disciplined, to be tested and disciplined and improve in our service to Christ. That is actually how it is being used here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Come back with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at the immediate context to determine what kind of judgment is being discussed here. Is it a judgment on a nation? Is it the judgment at the second coming of Christ? Is it some other kind of judgment? If you look back at the context, and here's where we're starting to learn good Bible study habits. We always have to read above and below when we're trying to determine what a passage means. When you look at the immediate context, you find that the immediate context deals with Christians who are undergoing persecution. Peter is writing to Christians who are undergoing persecution, and that persecution is a type of proving or discipline or testing, and it's judgment from God. It's judgment from God. Don't read into the word judgment condemnation. Not all judgment is condemnation. Judgment can just simply be a testing or a trying. These Christians were being proved or tested by the persecution that they were undergoing. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes... Well, how did it come? It came by God. It came by God's will. He allowed it. But it cometh upon you, look at it, to prove you. Well, to prove what? To test what? Do you know that the same thing is true today? The things that we go through in life, the difficult things that we have to undergo, do you know that that's a test? Are we going to remain faithful to God or not? God is testing us. And so this persecution that the Christians were undergoing was a form of a test. It was a form of a judgment. If you come on down through, look at verse 13, sufferings. Look at verse 14, you are reproached for the name of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, suffering. Okay? So the immediate context is, and then he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In the immediate context, this judgment is this proving and testing that comes from God through fiery trials, suffering, persecution. Well, not only look at the immediate context, but look at the broader context in the book itself. Turn back with me to chapter 1. Do you know that suffering is found in every chapter of 1 Peter? That really is the theme of 1 Peter. Christians suffering, and they go from suffering to glory. They go from difficult times to being rewarded in the last day when they're faithful to God. And we go through similar types of things today. But in chapter 1 and verse 6, manifold trials. Chapter 1 and verse 11, the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 19, 20, 21, 23, suffering is mentioned there. And if we suffer, verse 21, 22, and 23, we're to follow the example of Christ in our suffering. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 17, verse 18. Then we come into the section that we're studying this evening in chapter 4, 12 through 19. And by the way, on the matter of suffering, look with me at chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Each verse talks about suffering. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, that's the conclusion, wherefore let them also that suffer. What's on either side of the two verses that we're studying this evening? What's on either side? A discussion of suffering and how Christians are supposed to deal with that. And so the judgment that these Christians are under at this time is a judgment by God that was sent to chasten or to prove or to test them. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, Peter was a part of these sufferings. Verse 9, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, God will perfect you, establish you, and strengthen you. So the context is that of suffering. Another reason why we need to not think about the judgment day that's off in the future. Oh, there is a judgment day. We need to be concerned about that. But this judgment in verse 17, look carefully. For the time is come for judgment to appear. The time has come. The time is now. The time has come. It's the idea of come already or right now. It's the time of judgment. It is a form of judgment that already exists in Peter's day. Not at the end of time. That's another judgment. This is a judgment that is now. It's already come. It's in the form of these fiery trials. Now, let's look at the next word. Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. You brethren are going through judgment. You're going through discipline and proving and testing in the form of fiery trials. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, Peter says, you were put to grief in manifold trials that the proof of your faith, look at that, proof. It's the testing, it's the proof to see if you are faithful. These fiery trials serve that purpose. You are going, you're undergoing that right now. That's the judgment that you are under. And it begins with Christians. Okay? Christians are not exempt from that. And if it begin first at us brethren, the house of God, Christians, if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now we're going to look at those two rhetorical questions in just a moment. But let's look at our next word. Judgment. We've determined that in the context, that is the judgment of persecution. Number two, what does saved mean here? Well, we've already gotten the idea that these Christians are being judged with regard to persecution. What does it mean now to be saved? Well, just like the word judgment, the word saved can mean saved from different kinds of things, different kinds of salvation, different kinds of occasions upon which a person is saved. But what does it mean here? And again, that's good Bible study. It's not that one word means the same all over the New Testament. What does it mean here? Salvation, salvation just simply means deliverance. We have to ask ourselves, deliverance from what? Here's a few examples. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Jesus came. His name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So that's salvation from sin, and that's what we commonly think of. But look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. Do you remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And when the disciples cried out, Jesus is in the boat, they cry out, save us! What are they asking for? There's a storm. It's a deliverance from a storm. Sin is not involved there. A person can be saved from God's wrath, Romans 5, 9. Jesus was saved from death, Hebrews 5, 7. The Israelites were saved from Egypt, Jude, verse 5, and so forth. It just simply means deliverance. In fact, in Luke 17, it's used to be saved from leprosy. That's kind of interesting. When Jesus healed these individuals, they were saved from their leprosy. So we have to ask ourselves now, back in 1 Peter 4, if the righteous is scarcely saved, well, saved from what? Well, we've already seen that the context is that of persecution. Saved in this context refers to being delivered from suffering and persecution. When Christians remain faithful to God, they'll go through that and they'll be saved from that. Let's look at a few parallel examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus was sending out the 12 apostles and they were to go preaching to the household of Israel and they were to preach and heal, and Jesus warned them ahead of time that they would run into some situations where people would reject them. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. "And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children shall raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." What is that? Persecution. They were going to be persecuted. But look at the very next verse. "And yea, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." There's persecution. "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Saved from what? Well, when you make it all the way to the end of this, you go through this, you'll be saved from that persecution. It's the same parallel. It's persecution, and then if you remain faithful, you'll be saved. From what? From that persecution. Look at Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. It starts off the same way. Persecution is mentioned first, and then if you remain faithful, you'll be saved. Matthew chapter 24, let's back up and start with verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you into tribulation and shall kill you." That's persecution. "You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Verse 10. "And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end..." Stop right there. The end of what? The end of time? Well, the end is used that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when Jesus will deliver up his kingdom." Well, that's the end of time. But the end here is the end of this destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution that leads up to that. You make it through the end of all of that, you'll be saved. "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Now look at verse 22. "And except those days be shortened..." That's the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. We need to remember, and I wish we had time to talk about this more, and this would be a good lesson for the future, but Titus brought his Roman army into Jerusalem in AD 68. There was a full 2-year siege of Jerusalem before it fell. And that was bad enough. It could have lasted a lot longer, but God was thinking out for his righteous. He was thinking out for the elect. Look at this. "Except those days have been shortened," and that's by God's providence, "no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." There's going to be a difficult time, but I'm going to make sure that it is not too long that no flesh could be saved. But look at that. Saved. Saved from what? These days of tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and so forth. So the context is being saved from this persecution and this suffering. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's move on to our next word. This idea of if the righteous is scarcely saved. First of all, we're talking about Christians undergoing persecution. And by the way, 1 and 2 Peter were written in the mid-60s A.D. They were written at a time right when the Roman army is going to be coming into Jerusalem. Now, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, these recipients are outside of Jerusalem. They are in what's called the dispersion. These are Jews in other parts of the world, which would be modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and so forth. There is persecution going on in the Roman Empire. It's going to affect Jerusalem, but it's also going to affect others outside, even in this dispersion area. This is a form of judgment to see if Christians are going to remain faithful. It's a proving. These fiery trials are to prove, you see, and test. And if you remain faithful, you can be saved. And the righteous will be saved. God will make sure of that. God watches out for his own. He knows those who are his, and he watches out for his own. But Peter says they will scarcely be saved. So What is that? Well, it's not saved in the judgment day. It's not the idea that Christians just barely get into heaven. That's not the idea. The New Testament doesn't teach that. First of all, this salvation is salvation from persecution. And secondly, the word scarcely doesn't mean barely. Let's look at that right now. What does that word scarcely mean? We don't use this word a lot in our modern day English. And one thing that's interesting about this is, as I'm putting material like this together, it dawns on me the phenomenon that we're having with our language. Had we been in 1611 when the King James was written, we would be using scarcely probably every day, all week long. It would be a common word. When English words, however, listen carefully, when they fall out of use, what we tend to do is we tend to put a modern-day connotation on a word that maybe we don't even use much, and we sort of go with that, and it may or may not be accurate. One of the modern definitions of scarcely is, in fact, barely. And so that's the idea that many people are thinking about, but the older definition and meaning had nothing to do with barely. It had to do with what is difficult, what is hard. In fact, as we're going to see in just a moment, there are several translations and trusted translations that don't even use the word scarcely. They use the word difficult, like the New American Standard. The righteous will be saved with great difficulty. Put out of your mind the idea of barely. The Greek word means that which is hard, with much work, with great difficulty. That's what the Greek word molos means. And it's used a few times in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Again, we're hoping along the way to develop some good Bible study habits. Here's another one. Check the original meaning behind the English word. Don't go with a modern connotation of an English word. Go with the original meaning behind that word. And just on a side note, we don't have to buy any books anymore to do these types of things. Used to, you had to go out and buy some kind of a book that would help you do that. It's all online, and I can send you where you need to go. You don't have to buy a thing. There are good resources online that help us to find that Greek and Hebrew word, and we don't even have to know a lick of Greek. All we have to do is count, because they've made it so easy that each English word has a number underneath it, and it's very easy now to find those original words. But the original word means that which has great difficulty. Let's illustrate it from the actual uses in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 9, when the demon was being cast out there by Jesus. Do you remember his apostles couldn't do it? And so when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they asked Jesus to do that. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 39, "And behold, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cried out, and it teareth him that he foameth. And it hardly departed." It hardly departed, my version says. One of the definitions of molus is hard or hardly. But really, even that word, we kind of have some other ideas with it. The idea is hard. Some versions say that he departed with great difficulty. This demon didn't want to come out. And when Jesus got him out, it came out with great difficulty. He didn't just, well, I'm going to give up easily. He didn't give up easily. He wanted to stay in that person. And so the word means with great difficulty he came out. Let's look at another illustration. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas are preaching there in Lystra? And they came to sacrifice and bring garlands. They thought that they were gods come down from heaven. You know, Zeus and Mercury and Hermes, you see. Look at Acts 14 and verse 18. They say, "No, we're men just like you. Don't be doing this." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitudes. What does that mean? With great difficulty, they restrained them. These people wanted to worship them. They kept bringing this stuff. And it took difficulty. It took some work to restrain them, you see. That's what that means. Let's look at another illustration of the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. The word means with great difficulty. That's what that means. And so when Peter says, if the righteous is, by the way, That's grammatically correct, because in the original it's singular, the righteous one, the righteous individual. That sounds a little weird. The New American Standard changed that so it would sound a little bit easier. The righteous are saved, but it's the individual righteous one. The righteous is scarcely saved. What does that mean? The righteous one is going to be saved from this persecution, but there's going to be some great difficulty with that. That's what that passage means. It doesn't mean someone is just barely going to make it into heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the persecution in the first century. It's not talking about saved from sin. It's talking about being saved from persecution. And the word scarcely does not mean barely. Just like the skin of our teeth, we just barely squeak in there. Put that out of your mind. That's not what that means. It means with great difficulty. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul was on this ship from Palestine area over to Rome, he had appealed to Caesar, and so they're taking him to Rome. In Acts 27, look at verse 8. "And with difficulty, coasting along, we came unto a certain place called Fair Haven." The American Standard says, "with difficulty, coasting along." This was a difficult journey. And later they get into situations where they're in a storm, a tempestuous storm, verse 16, "and running under the lee," or the protected side, "of a small island called Cauda, we were able with difficulty to secure the boat." That's what that word means, and it's used the same way in Romans 5 and 7 with regard to Christ dying for a righteous man, that context there. So let's look now then at 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. The English word scarcely can mean today barely. And there are some modern translations, as you're going to see in just a moment. They are looser paraphrases that actually use that word barely. But that really is sending the wrong idea. The older meaning is that of with great difficulty. But even the English word aside, the Greek word never meant barely. It always meant something that was with much work or with great difficulty. And that really is the important thing, getting back to that original word. Now, what do we find in some other translations? This is interesting. I have about a little over 30 translations in English from even before the King James, going back to Tyndale, all the way up to a recent one that I got last year, Common English Version. About a little over 30. Check all of them in preparing for this lesson. The vast majority, with the exception of some looser paraphrases, the vast majority use either the word difficult or the word hard. The idea is that Christians are going to be persecuted. They're going to be saved from that, but there's going to be some great difficulty and hardship associated with that. And that just makes common sense. There were some looser paraphrases, the New Living Translation, the Amplified, which goes back to around 1960, and it's probably the Amplified that first introduced this idea of barely, if the righteous are barely saved. And then people ran with that, with the idea that we're just barely going to make it into heaven, you see. That's not what's being discussed there. These two translations right here, either the word scarce, the older English meaning of it, the word difficulty, the word hard, it all matches that Greek word malos, meaning with great difficulty. When you're persecuted, is that an easy thing? No, that's a difficult thing. And even today, we're not undergoing some of the similar types, such as being thrown to the lions and even being killed. But any type of persecution is difficult. Remember in verse 12, it was called a fiery trial. A fiery trial. There's going to be difficulty associated with it. Christians in the first century lost their jobs. They lost their homes. Some of them were killed. They were tortured. Read the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. That was even going on in the Old Testament, when faithful saints in the Old Testament tried to live right. Thrown to the lions, thrown to beasts, wandering around in caves. When you're persecuted, it's a difficult thing. But you can be saved through that if you'll remain faithful to the Lord. That's what 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 means. It's the idea of Christians undergoing persecution and the difficult times associated with that. Well, before we go on and look at some practical lessons this evening, I want to just stop for just a moment and make a point about some good Bible study habits. Sometimes erroneous doctrines and far-fetched doctrines are introduced because we're not using good Bible study habits. First of all, take that word judgment and that word saved that we looked at. Take any Bible word. We need to look at the immediate context, always. And it's easy just to sort of hear something and run with it. Well, the word scarce today means, sometimes it means barely, and we just sort of run with that. But we need to slow down and use some good Bible study habits. It takes a little more work to go back and look at that original word. It takes a little bit more work, but you know what? It doesn't take a lot of time. How long did it take to read verses 12 through 19? How long did that take? How long does it take to go back maybe to chapter 1 and read through a few things? It takes a little more time, a little more patience, but we rightly handle the Word of God. So always look at a word in its immediate context. And then, as we have opportunity, go back and look at those original words that are behind it. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. And again, we don't have to be a scholar. Maybe when we hear that type of thing, we immediately think, well, I've never been to school and I don't know that. We don't have to know a lick of any of that. We just need to know how to count. It's all been arranged today where there's a number under each word and you just have to know how to count. We can all do that. We can look up through that number that original word, and we can see that in that case, it means with great difficulty. The other thing that we can all do is we can just pick up a Webster's Dictionary. And when you do that, and you look up the word scarcely, do you know what the first definition is? Barely. Because that's how we commonly use it today. But you read on that down in there, and it says with great difficulty. Something that's hard. That's the way it originally meant a long time ago. We don't really use it that way much today. We use it more along the lines of barely or in a short amount of time. I wanted to call my boss and I had scarcely picked up the phone when he walked in. I had just barely done that. It was just a short while ago. We commonly use it that way today. But it means originally with great difficulty. And then as much as you can, use other translations. And you might be thinking, well, do I have to have a whole shelf full of Bibles? Absolutely not. They're all online. Most of them are. You can check out many of them online. Don't have to go out and buy any books. And it's interesting, when you do that little number three there, you'll find, you'll just go across there online, there's all kinds of different translations, hardly, with difficulty. Every once in a while, like I said, you'll run into a looser paraphrase that uses the word barely. But the vast majority have that word difficult, hard, that type of thing. That is the meaning of that original word. So always as we study, it's not just for preachers, it's not just for teachers, but all of us in our personal study and observation of God's Word, we want to rightly handle that and divide that. I would never want to lead brethren astray with any kind of Bible doctrine. And good word study habits will help us from doing that. Well, let's put it all together now. What is Peter saying? Come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to put it all together now, and then we're going to close with some practical lessons for our admonition this evening. When we put it all together, we find Peter saying this. He's making a contrast between the house of God and those that don't obey the gospel. Is there someone here this evening that hasn't obeyed the gospel? We're either in the house of God, or we're among those who have not obeyed the gospel. Of course, we're not talking about the innocent. We're not talking about those who are not of accountability. We're either in the house of God, or among those that have not obeyed the gospel. Okay? There's a contrast going on here. There's a contrast between the righteous and the ungodly and the sinner. Let's read it again. For the time has come for judgment, persecution, to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, if Christians are having to undergo this, and it starts with us and it moves out from there, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, if the righteous is saved with great difficulty in the midst of this persecution, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, Those are questions. They're rhetorical questions where Peter already knows the answer. He's not asking for information. I don't know, guys. Let me know. It's a rhetorical question where he already knows the answer. He wants them to think about it. The point is this, that if brethren, if Christians are undergoing difficult things at the hand of God, what about the person who's not a Christian? Can you imagine what they're going to have to face? And that's really the point. When we put it all together, we find that Peter is making an argument. He's making an argument that if brethren have to go through difficult things, and there's going to be great difficulty associated with that, what about the person who's not a Christian? Can you imagine being in their shoes? If God allows His own house to go through this, what about those who aren't in His house? And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In logic, it's called a fortiori, from the Latin, which means to the greater or to the stronger. That, look at that word fort there, fortiori, fort. What is a fort? It's a strong, great building. It's an argument where you make a point, and then how much more this other point. Paul does that in Romans 11:21. We won't look at that this evening. But look at this. If difficult suffering is happening to good people, and God is allowing that, here's the a fortiori argument, what more can the bad people expect from God? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Look at verse 18. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That's this part right here. If God's people are experiencing this, what about these other people? We don't want to be in their shoes. And that's what Peter is saying. What can they expect? Well, Peter doesn't answer it right there. But what's the answer in the rest of the New Testament? What's the answer to the question, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? What's the answer to that in the rest of the New Testament? Hellfire. Paul says, vengeance, flaming fire. Jesus says, eternal punishment. And we could add a bunch of other scriptures there. So, the ungodly and the sinner, and those that don't obey the gospel, they have to go through the same persecution. Rome. When Rome came about and persecuted people, they didn't. A lot of times, the ungodly people were caught up in that as well. So here's the ungodly person. He's having to go through that, and then even much more in the judgment day. He's going to have hellfire. Peter is trying to get people to wake up, and brethren to wake up, and we're going to see this in just a moment. You remain faithful. Because listen, if you're going through this, you'll be saved. There's going to be great difficulty associated with it. But you're going to be saved from it. You don't want to be the other person. Because do you realize what they're going to get, you see? That's what Peter is saying here. And it should get us to think. And it should get any of us today to think, well, if I've not obeyed the gospel, I need to wake up and get on board with doing that. Because if God's people who are right with God and God approves of it, if He allows them to go through some difficult things, what about me? Who have spurned the invitation, who have turned my back on obeying the gospel. What about me? What is my end going to be? What is in store for me? Look at the question now in verse 18. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? What's the answer to that in the rest of the New Testament? Where are they going to appear? Well, we know the answer to that. So that's Peter's teaching here. You, brethren, remain faithful. Look back with me at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. Listen, don't be like those people out in the world. If you suffer, verse 16, let it be as a Christian, but don't be like those people out in the world. Why? Verse 17 and 18. Do you realize what you're going to get? If you're like those that are out in the world, the ungodly, the sinners, those that have not obeyed the gospel. Peter is saying that the Lord's church is going through difficult judgment in the form of suffering. They're going through persecution. They're going through fiery trials. And it began with them. You know, an interesting thing about that, did you notice that in the text? If it began first with us or at us, your version might say. Have you ever thought about that? Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Do you remember when Ezekiel was told to go out and mark the people for judgment? Where was that to begin? Where was that to begin? This is a good parallel passage. Look at Ezekiel chapter 9 with me. Verse 4. And Jehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others, those that aren't living right, to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly the old man, the young man, and the virgin, and the little children, and the women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's an interesting thing. In other words, my people are not exempt from my judgment. In fact, start right there. If judgment begin first at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? We're all going to get what God has for us. And if that has persecution in mind, then we're going to get that. Others will get that, but he's going to make sure we get that. We're not exempt. And that's a good parallel passage. But Peter is saying, how much more greater must be the misery and wretchedness, the end of those who have not obeyed the gospel. Not only do they have to go through what you people are going through, but in the judgment day, another judgment down the road, they're going to get even more. That verse 18 is actually a quotation. 1 Peter 4:18 is actually a quotation from Proverbs 11. Turn back with me now to Proverbs 11. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here are brethren who experience great persecution. They're going to be saved from that. There's going to be a lot of difficulty, but they'll be saved. But even greater is going to be the problems with the ungodly, the sinner, the person who doesn't obey the gospel. Proverbs 11:31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? How much more? That's the a fortiori argument. If this is the case with brethren, how much more is going to be the problem with those who aren't brethren? We don't want to be in that category. And it's a sobering thought for us this evening. If the righteous experience difficult disciplinary judgment, how much more will the disobedient merit the wrath of God whose offer of righteousness they have rejected? Look at this. The righteous, even God allows the righteous to undergo difficult times. What is he going to do to the person who says, no, I don't want that righteous life. I don't want to obey the gospel. There's going to be greater condemnation, greater trouble and problems. And of course, we know that ultimately in the judgment day. The disobedient will not have a good end. They have no hope of appearing with God's approval. And so that's what Peter is teaching. But with regard to the righteous, they'll make it through this persecution, but there's going to be great difficulty associated. Well, some lessons, and then we'll close. First of all, we don't just barely make it into heaven. Turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. The New Testament teaching is on the side of heaven is open for the person who's living right. There is boldness and confidence. And Peter says that it will be richly supplied unto you. It's a place that is prepared. It's not something where you just barely make it, if you make it at all. The New Testament doesn't teach that. In fact, Peter himself, in 2 Peter chapter 1, wherefore, brethren, give more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, and he's talking about the faithful living back in verse 5, You shall never stumble. There's your confidence. There's your boldness. Not this idea of your doubt. Am I just barely going to make it? And then look at the next verse. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. In the judgment day, it's come, blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of our Lord. It's not, well, let's see if you barely make it or not. And so, in my judgment, we need to put that other out of our mind. The New Testament doesn't teach that. But what are some lessons that we can learn? It's a test. And you go through suffering today. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, suffering is meant to prove. Let me ask you this. Are you passing the test this evening? Or when we undergo some difficult times, do we quit coming to services? We quit praying. We quit reading our Bible. We just drop out. We're in a test right now. How are you doing on the test? Let us remain faithful. Another practical lesson is that suffering for Christ's sake will be difficult. That's what the word scarcely means. There's going to be some great difficulty in experiencing that, but it leads to glory. If we remain faithful, look at verse 13. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings. I'm back in 1 Peter 4 now. 1 Peter 4:13. We partake of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory, now that is the judgment day, that is the second coming, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. There's heaven. There's glory for those who remain faithful during those difficult times. Another lesson that we can learn is that God doesn't leave us alone. There's a verse here that I think sometimes we overlook. Look at verse 14. We're very familiar with verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. But look at verse 14. I was encouraged by this verse more in putting this lesson together. Look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. Look at that. God's not going to leave you alone. He sends the Holy Spirit to rest upon you. God doesn't leave you alone. He wants to help you. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. That is showing I want to protect and provide for my children. And He gives us things to help us make it through that persecution, through the words of the Holy Spirit and other things that God gives us. That's a very comforting thing. That's a very encouraging thing. Also, when we go through difficult times, we have to live clean and pure lives. Really, that is the point here of the immediate context. Peter is saying, look, you don't want to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. You don't want to be like that person who's the ungodly and the sinner and the person who doesn't obey the gospel. You want to be a faithful Christian. You've got to continue living pure lives. And back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter says that you are to be holy as God is holy. What is one thing that happens when brethren go through difficult times? What's one thing that they do? Sometimes they'll use that as an excuse for what? To start living unfaithfully. Well, I'll let my language go, and I'll let my dress go, and I'll let my habits go, and I'm going through difficult times, and so, you know, occasional beer, or I might go out and do this, or God knows that I'm having these difficult times, so I might go out and fornicate, or something like that. Sometimes, difficult times, the person allows themselves to live impure lives. Peter says, no, you can't do that. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, we can commit our souls to God. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, let them also that suffer. Again, notice how suffering is on either side of that word judgment. That's what, as we're doing study, judgment in this context is the judgment of suffering and persecution. When we go through that, and look at it. It's according to the will of God. God, through His providence, allows that. He's using that to test us. It's by God's approval. What are we supposed to do? Commit your souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. That word commit there is the same word used by Jesus on the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It means to give over to fully give over and put your trust in God. And He takes care of us. Look at that verse. Why? Two things. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He won't let you down. And He's the Creator. He's the Creator of the universe. He'll be able to help you through that. And so what a beautiful thing. As we go through persecution and suffering today, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And maybe down the road it will even be more severe. We live in a nation where there's many religious freedoms, and in many cases the pressure is not put on us, but if we look on the horizon, we see more difficult times. Probably in regard to standing for basic truths of the Bible, there might be more legislation made where you can't preach this, or this is hate speech and that type of thing. We see these things on the horizon. And we might say, well, may it never be so in this land of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but it can get more severe, especially for our younger generations. It's going to be difficult, but you'll be saved through that. God gives you the means to do that. But let me ask you this, Peter says, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? What's going to be the end of those that don't obey the gospel? Can you imagine that? And so, if we're in that situation, we need to be thinking seriously about obeying the Word of God. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement this evening. If you need to come back in some way, you don't want to be on the side of the ungodly, the sinner, and the person who hadn't obeyed the gospel. You want to be on the side of the house of God, where He's going to protect you and help you through difficult times. If we can encourage you to make that change, if we can encourage you to respond, we would do that. And for those this evening that are the house of God and that go through difficult times, sometimes with regard to standing for what is right, you'll be saved through that. That's a promise of God. It'll be difficult, but you'll be saved through that. God will give you the means and the help to do that. You commit your souls to Him. He'll help you through that. And in the judgment day, we'll be together in heaven. But we don't want to be on that other side. Where are they going to appear? What will their end be, you see? Well, we know the Bible answer to that. And we don't want to have any part of that hellfire. We don't want to have any part of that eternal damnation. So if you're subject to that invitation this evening, we want to encourage you to make your life right. Why won't you come as we stand and sing?